All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, hope you do. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Wow. We're in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, and we've come back to Romans for a limited amount of time. I wanted to do kind of a mini-series within the series on the remainder of chapter 5 and chapter 6 as Paul deals with the subject of sin and our victory over sin and our union with Christ. And this chapter in Romans, Romans 6, is probably one of the most important passages of Scripture that talks about our relationship to sin as Christians and the victory that we have in Christ. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and we saw Paul respond to an absurd response to God's grace. And he had taught so much about the grace of God in chapter 5 and preceding that he assumed there'd be some that would come to this conclusion. Well, since God's grace is so great and so magnificent, and since we can't out-sin His grace, and since where there's sin, there's grace, and where there's more sin, there's more grace, let's just continue in sin so that grace would abound. And of course, his answer was not a simple no. He used a very emphatic form in the Greek language, and in the English it comes out in our translation, at least in the NASB, as "may it never be." It's a very strong negation. That's not how you're to live. That's not what you're to do. That's an absolutely ridiculous, absurd, dumb, idiotic, whatever adjective you want to add there, conclusion to come to in response to God's grace. And as we talked about sin and the power and the force that it is in our world and in our lives, we said that just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean we're immune to sin, that we can't sin or that we can't be tempted. The problem of sin in our world is very real. Our enemy, the devil, is very real. The Bible calls him our adversary. That is, he comes against us. We're in a battle. He's called the tempter, so he brings temptation. And temptation is still very real in our lives. We feel the force of it. We feel the pressures of temptation. If we didn't, it wouldn't be temptation. We said last week, you know, I don't think anyone here has ever been tempted to down a bottle of Drano. I mean, there's just no attraction in that. And so temptation is temptation because there's some kind of attraction there for us. And then we also said that the intensity of the battle is very, very, very real. And it is a battle. And we feel the weight and the pressure of that battle very often. But we also said last week that our relationship to sin has changed. And it's made a dramatic change. And that change was described in verse 2 like this: having died to sin. And so Paul tells us that we as Christians have died to sin. And that phrase indicates that there has been a change in our relationship to sin. So while sin is still a force to be reckoned with, it is no longer our master. And that's exactly the point Paul is going to go on to make in the rest of chapter 6. We have been freed from sin in the sense that we are no longer slaves to sin. When we were unregenerate, we had no choice but to be enslaved to sin. We were in bondage to sin. We were we walked, Paul says in Ephesians 2, we walked after the course of this world and the lusts of our flesh. So now in the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to kind of work out what that means for us. What does it mean that we have died to sin? When did that happen? What are the implications of it? And how do we live it out? But before we get into those details, we're just going to kind of start to pick at those details today. We'll come back to it. We'll have different message for next week, Palm Sunday and Easter. And after Easter, we'll come back to it. But before we begin to look at the details, we need to kind of step back and see the big picture of the chapter so we understand what Paul is doing here and we understand what he's trying to bring our focus around. So we kind of need to see the forest first. Then we're going to step back into it and start looking at the individual trees. So there's two things Paul's doing here in chapter 6. He's telling us two big kind of picture things. The one is there are certain things that we need to know. Knowledge is essential in the Christian life, and we can't live the Christian life successfully without knowledge. And so there are certain things that we need to know. We need to study our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles. We need to understand the truths of Scripture, because if we don't, we're dead in the water trying to live the Christian life. There are certain truths we need to know. That's why Peter in 2 Peter 3:18 exhorts us to grow in the grace and the what? The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to grow in our knowledge. We need to know more and more, increase in our knowledge about Jesus and about His Word. That's essential to living the Christian life. That's why the Great Commission includes teaching. So we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then the next part of the command, after baptizing and so forth, is teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So knowledge is essential. And so much defeat in the Christian life is due to lack of knowledge. Look how Paul stresses this point in this chapter. In verse 3, he says, "Or do you not know?" So there's something he wants us to know. In response to that question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase?" Paul comes back at them with this statement, or maybe there's something you don't know. Maybe there's something you're ignorant of, because if you knew this, you wouldn't make that assumption. If you knew this, you wouldn't live that way. Then in verse 6, he says, begins the verse by saying, "knowing this." And so again, he's driving the point home that there's something we need to know if we're going to live victoriously in the Christian life. He does it again in verse 9 where he says, "knowing that." And so through this chapter, he's going to keep bringing us back to what we need to know. So don't kid yourself. There are things you need to know from God's Word if you're going to live the Christian life victoriously, successfully. The second thing that he does in this chapter is he says there are not only certain things we need to know, but there are certain things we need to do. So in other words, knowledge is essential, but it's not enough. We need knowledge, and then we need to act on that knowledge. And so we need to take what we've learned, and we need to act upon it. So in verses 11 through 23, that's where the imperatives are going to come in, and he's going to begin giving us commands, and he's going to say, now that you know this, in verses 1 through 10, now that you know this, here's what you need to do. You need to know this. You can't be ignorant of these things. You need to have this knowledge. Now, this is what you have to do. And so the relationship between knowing and doing is essential. We see it, for example, in James 1, 22 through 24, where James says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." So James draws this relationship between knowing and doing. You need to know the word. And in this case, he's thinking about in terms of hearing it, being a hearer, like you're doing now. You're hearing the word. You're coming under the preaching. You might have sat in Sunday school. You come under its teaching. You might read it. You're letting the word come into your life. But it's not just that we need to know the word. If we only know the word and we don't do the word, James says, we're deceiving ourselves. And so we need to take what we know, and then we need to act on it. And that is kind of the big picture of what Paul is doing in chapter 6. He's in response to this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live in sin so God can just pour grace out on us and forgive us and display His glory, and we can get all this grace and forgiveness? Paul says, no. Let me explain something to you. Here's some things you need to know. Now that you know these things, here are some things you need to do with that knowledge. So today I want you to look at really two incredible life-changing truths here in verses 3 and 4. So I want to back up to verse 1. Let's read from verse 1 right through to verse 4. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The first truth is this: we have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, that's a great statement, and it sounds really good, and it sounds really rich, but what does it mean? And so we need to understand it. This idea of being baptized into Christ Jesus speaks of our union with Christ. And the word baptized can sort of confuse us and throw us off a little. So let's think about that word for a minute. The word baptize, our English word baptize, comes from the Greek word baptizo. And what the translators have done, in most cases, probably 99% of the cases in the translations that we have, is instead of translating the word baptizo into an equivalent English word, and probably because there's so much controversy around the idea of baptism, is it by immersion, is it by sprinkling, is it by pouring, do we baptize babies, do we baptize adults, do we baptize everybody in the church, and all churches kind of have little different ideas about those things, and maybe, it's kind of my conjecture that may be why they left it nebulous, but instead of translating it into what the word is literal meaning is, they transliterated it, which means they simply made an English word out of a Greek word. So we take baptizo and we get baptized. What the word literally means, if you were to pick up a Greek lexicon and look up baptizo, you will find definitions that look something like this: to immerse, to sink, to dip. And so in secular usage, and this sounds really weird to us because we're used to thinking of it in terms of a religious rite that we practice, but in secular usage, the word baptize was used to dye a piece of cloth. And so a woman who, for example, wanted to take some white cloth and make it purple, maybe Lydia did this, I don't know, maybe she just bought purple material, but she would literally baptize her material. She would take it and immerse it into a solution, a purple solution, and would come out purple. Or here's another way that the word was used. It was used of ships, and it sounds really weird to baptize a ship. It's kind of like, you know, taking a bottle of champagne and christening it. That's not what they're talking about. But if the ship would sink, or if you would be in warfare, and you know, you would sink another ship, or the ship would spring a hole and fill up with water and go down, in secular usage, you would say the ship was baptized. That sounds really weird to us, doesn't it? Because we think of baptism as what we do in church. But that's what the word means. It means to immerse. And so this idea of being baptized is the idea of being immersed into something. And so that's why when we baptize here, we take this teaching of Scripture literally. And when we baptize people here, we roll out the baptismal tank, we fill it with water, and I hope that it has time to warm up a little, and I'm not even sure if we can mix it. It kind of feels cold on my hands when I'm baptizing you. I don't know what it feels like on your whole body, but I hope it's somewhat warm. But that's why we bring that tank out, and we immerse you under the water. Because that's what the word means. It means to immerse. And so Paul tells us that we have been baptized or immersed into Christ. So if we would translate baptize instead of transliterate it, the verse would look something like this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through immersion into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so there is a very real sense in which you and I as Christians are inseparably united to Christ because we have been baptized into him. We have been immersed into Jesus. And not just attached to him. It's not just like we come along and got attached to his hip. It's not that at all. We have been, our entire being, life, has been immersed into Jesus. I want you to see how Jesus describes this union himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is what he says in John 17, 21 through 23. He's praying for the apostles at this time, but also he includes all those that are going to believe in him. And he says that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, don't miss these unions here, okay? And I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them,
you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me.
Now, in case you didn't catch it, here are the amazing truths of these verses when Jesus is praying. The Father is in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father. We are in the Father in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. That is describing an intimate, inextricable union with Christ. We have been baptized into Him. We have been positionally placed in Jesus. And that's this amazing truth that Paul's stating. When we read it, we just read, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, been baptized into death? And we go on as if, wow, that's just a great truth, but we don't quite stop to ponder it and what it all means. This is the truth I began teaching you a few weeks ago when we looked at this illustration. If you put up the two Adam slide. In Romans 5, you remember, we're all in one of two spheres in this world, in this life. We're either in Adam, and we all come into this world in Adam for a couple of reasons. One, since Adam is the father of the entire human race, guess what? I mean, if we just kind of go back and back and back and back and back and back and back, you and I and all of us, we're in his loins. I mean, you know, we come from Adam. We can trace our ancestry all the way back to him. And so we're born into this world as physical descendants of Adam. But more than that, he was our representative head. And so when he sinned, we learned in Romans 5, we sinned. And so we come into this world as those who are in Adam. To be in Adam means that we die. For as in Adam, all die. That's a bad place to be. But Jesus comes along, and now, because of his death, burial, resurrection from the dead, those who believe in Jesus can no longer be identified with Adam and be in Adam, but now we can be in Christ, and to be in Christ is to have new life now, but it's also to live forever. It's to have that quality of life that will never cease, that is eternal. And so the verse says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's you and I as Christians. We are now in Christ. And to be in Christ means that we are so absorbed into the Godhead, because Jesus is in the Father, the Father is in Jesus, we're in Jesus, Jesus is in us, and we have literally, there was an action, and we'll see that in a minute, point in time, where we were placed in Christ, and all those benefits became ours. And so that's exactly the truth that Paul is teaching here in Romans 6 as he talks about being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. It's the idea of being in Christ. And this idea of us being in Christ is taught throughout Scripture. And we see throughout Scripture that being in Christ carries with it a multitude of blessings and implications that we often don't think about as the result of being in Christ. So we can't look at all of them. There are so many, but let's look at a few. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Notice carefully the words. Therefore, if anyone is where? In Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So as a result of being in Christ, we're a new creation. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. It's that position that frees us from that condemnation. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things are ours in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Paul just kind of gives us a blanket statement here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So by virtue of the fact that we're in Christ, we are recipients of every blessing that comes from Christ. But we have to be in him to be the recipients of that. And then Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So in Christ we have redemption, and in Christ we have forgiveness. So here's what you need to understand. It's only because we are in Christ that any of these things are ours. We have them because of our union with him. So let me split a theological hair with you for a minute, okay? We often think like this. We think, well, I believed in Jesus, therefore I'm forgiven. Well, that's true in a sense. But it's more than that. If all we did was believe in Jesus and not placed in Christ, then what Christ accomplished for us wouldn't be ours. And so what happened when we put our faith in Jesus, when we came to faith in Him, when we believed in Him, it was at that point that we were placed in union with Him so that all that Jesus accomplished became ours. All of the blessings of heaven became ours only because, not because of us, not because of our belief, but because of Jesus and our union with Him. So this union with Christ is so vital and essential. And so when were we baptized into Christ? Well, we were baptized into Christ at the very moment of our salvation. At the very moment you believed, at that very second, millisecond, nanosecond, whatever you want to call it, something happened to you called baptism, not water baptism. When we water baptize you, we're saying this is what happened when you were saved. It's a picture of that. But at the time of your conversion, you're baptized into Christ. So who did it and how did it happen? Put up the next slide, please. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, it's the Spirit that does the baptizing, we were all baptized. How many of us? All of us. Paul's talking to the Corinthian church. Some of them are carnal. Some of them are spiritual. Some of them are living in sin. Some of them are, you know, trying to live holy lives. But he says, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So what Paul is telling us here is that every Christian has this experience of being baptized, and here he's, instead of speaking specifically of Jesus, he's speaking of Jesus and his whole body. He'll tell us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the head of the body, and you know that we're the arms and the feet and the fingers and all those things and the ears and the eyes. But he's talking about this fact that we're baptized, we're immersed into something. It's Christ and His body, so we become brothers and sisters in Christ. There's that benefit to it, but it happened at our conversion. And so this is the first thing Paul wants us to know. There's some other things he wants us to know, but this is the first thing. And essentially what Paul is kind of saying here is maybe you didn't know this. Maybe you've come to that ridiculous conclusion that we should continue in sin so that grace may abound because you didn't know we were baptized into Christ. Well, here's what I want you to know. Do you not know? Maybe you've been ignorant of this. Maybe you've never learned this, but you need to know that we have been baptized into Christ. This is fundamental and foundational to our ability to have victory over sin in our lives, and you're not going to live in sin that grace might increase, and we need to know that we have died to sin so we can do that. And so what we need to know is that we've been baptized in a union with Christ, and that union to Christ has changed your relationship to sin dramatically, drastically, and forever. And that union with Christ has made possible your victory over sin. So that's what you need to know. The second thing we need to know is not only that we've been baptized into Christ, but we've been baptized into His death. And so by being baptized into union with Christ, by being immersed into Jesus, something else happened. We were brought into union not only with Christ, but we were brought into union with His death. So now Paul expands on the first truth. Truth number one, we've been baptized into Christ. Truth number two, we've been baptized into His death. Remember the picture of baptism, of physical baptism, because when we baptize physically, we're saying something. We're not doing that to get you wet. The purpose of baptism isn't just to make you uncomfortable, you know, and get you wet and all your clothes all sloppy and come out in a towel and, you know, you never come to church with your hair looking like that, but on your baptism day, that's what happens. It all goes flat and wet, right? But we're intending to say something. So here's what we're saying. We baptize you, forget the religious nebulous word, baptize, we immerse you. We take a tank of water and we immerse you into that water, and that immersion into water is intended to mean something by Jesus. We are baptizing you into His death, so that what we're saying is, what you're saying is, I've accepted Christ as Savior, and when I did that, I died with Christ. Now, fortunately, we don't leave you under the water, or you'd really die. And so we bring you out, and what we're saying, what the picture is, what the symbol is, as Paul will say in the second half of verse 4, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, we've been raised with Christ, And the intention of that is so that we would live new lives. That's what baptism is intended to picture. It's a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality took place at your conversion. The physical symbol takes place subsequent to that so that you're giving testimony, yes, I have died to Christ. So when we became a Christian, something about us died. And Paul tells us what that is in verse 6. We died to sin. Our relationship to sin changed. In verse 6, he says it this way. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Isn't that an interesting statement? Our old self was crucified with him. So our old, unregenerate self in Adam, that self died. And when we were raised with Christ at our conversion, we are a new creation in Christ. We're somebody new, somebody different. Granted, we're not all that we shall because we're not glorified yet. God is still working in our lives and He's sanctifying us and someday He's going to glorify us. But we are absolutely not what we used to be. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So to be in Christ is to be so united with Him that what He accomplished on the cross, listen carefully to this statement, what He accomplished on the cross was not only on our behalf, that it was. He did it for us. But it's more, what He accomplished on the cross also becomes our experience. So that when He died, He didn't just die for me. When He died, I died. And when He rose, He didn't just rise for me. When He rose, I rose. That's what He's saying. So look at the text. Put up this next slide. Look at the text throughout this chapter. Verse 4, we have been buried with Him. Isn't that interesting? Verse 5, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 8, we have died with Christ. Paul is repeating it over and over again. He couldn't make it any clearer. He wants us to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with Him. We were crucified with Him. And our relationship to sin has been changed by virtue of our union with Christ at our conversion. Now watch as this principle is applied in other portions of Scripture and how Scripture makes this idea that we have been baptized into Christ and His death very practical for our sanctification and for our living righteous lives. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died, of course that's Jesus, for all, not all without exception, all in Christ. In Adam all die, in Christ all live. So it's those in Adam or in Christ. So one died for all, therefore, all died. And He died for all so that, here's the implication. Here's the reason He died. Here's how it affects your life and mine. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Why did you die with Christ? Why did God take you at your conversion and so immerse you into Jesus that you were placed in union, inseparable union with Him, so that you would no longer live your old lifestyle, so that you would be free to live for Him who died for you? And then in Colossians 3, 2 and 3, we read, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For, here's the reason why, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's why you need to be spiritually minded. Here's why you need to have the things of God as your major concern. Here's why you need to be so absorbed in living for Jesus, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One more, 1 Peter 2:24. He Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree that, here's the reason, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Okay? Jesus died on the cross for you. Not just for you, but you were united with Him in His death so that when He died, you died to sin. So that, what does the rest of the verse say?
you would live to righteousness. What, you see what the powerful and practical implication of this truth is? It's this. Because I am united with Christ in His death, the old in Adam Rob has died. He's dead. He's gone. And because I have died, been identified with Christ in His death so that when He died, I died. Therefore, I can live for Him, 2 Corinthians 5. I can set my mind not on earthly things but heavenly things, Colossians 3. And I can live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2. That's the implication. That's what that makes possible. This is the simple truth we need to understand. This is what we need to know. Our union with Christ has set us free from slavery to sin. Isn't that awesome? Our union with Christ has empowered us to live righteous lives. Our union with Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives. And then in Galatians 2:20, Paul personalizes it. He makes it his very own, and he states this truth that we've been talking about in terms of his own life. And this is what he says. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And you know what? That's not just true of Paul. That's true of all of us. We can all take that verse, and that is true of us. We can make that verse our own. We can say that about ourselves. I can say, I, Rob, have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, Rob, who live, but Christ lives in me. Remember, Jesus in his high priestly prayer said, I in them. And the life which I now live in the flesh, because I'm still alive, I've been crucified with Christ, but that was a positional crucifixion. I didn't really get nails driven through my hands and, you know, die on a cross. I was identified with him in his death so that I could die to my old life. So I'm still here. I wake up this morning and go, yep, I'm still here. Yeah, I feel that pinch, okay? So the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the awesome truth that Paul's teaching here in Romans 6. And we need to know it. We need to understand it. So listen very carefully. I don't want you to miss this. Okay, I keep talking about imperatives and indicatives. I don't mean to confuse you, but listen. What we've been talking about so far are not imperatives. They're all indicatives. In other words, they're not commands. It's not be crucified. It's not die to sin. It's this is what's true of you. This is what you need to know about yourself. And so the Bible doesn't say we should strive to be crucified with Christ. Nowhere does it tell you to do that. Nowhere. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, you need to die to sin. I've already died to sin. You need to be crucified. You need to put to death the flesh. It's already been put to death. I'm out of Adam. I'm in Jesus. All that is already true of me. So it doesn't say we should die to sin. It says we have died to sin. And we talked last week, remember, that Greek verb reflected in the English translation, died to sin, is an aorist verb. And it means that something happened at a point in time in the past, once for all. It doesn't have to happen again. It's not continuing to happen. It happened. And so at a point in time in past, you and I have died to sin. And that is the reality of everyone who knows Jesus as Savior. So that with Paul, every one of us who are saved, who know Jesus, can say, I have been crucified with Christ. And if I could take the time this morning, I go through the entire congregation and I'd point to every single one of you and I'd say, you are crucified with Christ. 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 You don't have to make that happen. You don't have to strive for it. It's happened. It's the reality. And we need to know that so we can live out of that reality. And here is the liberating reality of that truth. Because we have been baptized into union with Christ, we have been baptized into His death so that His death becomes our death. And having died to sin, so that the old self was crucified with Him, we have been delivered from the power of sin in our lives. Therefore, you are not a slave to your uncontrollable sinful impulses. And so, that may be the first time somebody here has ever heard that. That's the truth. That's the reality. You don't have to live in sin.
I'm not saying you can be perfect. We're not ever going to be perfect in this world. But you're not a slave to those sinful impulses that come in your life. Somebody says, oh man, sin is so powerful and temptation is so great and I couldn't resist. Yes, you could. Yes, you could. That's the reality. You could resist. You are not obligated to sin. It's you're not your master anymore. Remember last week we used that illustration of the American slaves being freed, you know, in early America. And some of them lived in parts of the country, perhaps in the backwoods or the mountains or the hills somewhere. They never heard that law yet. They never heard that there was that amendment had come into effect. They didn't know they were free, and so they kept giving themselves to the old master. You're not obligated to sin, and you are not doomed to the bondage of some unbreakable habit in your life. There are all kinds of things that people today are in bondage to habitually. That there are habits, habit-forming things. We walk the same path back and forth, commit the same sin over and over and over again until it becomes a habit and until it gets this grip on us and we dig a trench so deep, we're so far in the trench, we can't even see the top. We can't jump out. We can't climb out. We don't have a ladder to get out. And we think, well, that's just me. I'm going to spend the rest of my life addicted to this thing. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in bondage to this thing. And Romans 6 says, no, you're not. Romans 6 says you don't have to live that way. Romans 6 says you can get out of that pit. Romans 6 says you have power over sin. That's the liberating truth. And so because the power of sin has already been broken in your life, if you'll choose to embrace the victory that it's already been secured for you, here's where I'm going to step on some toes. You can control your anger. You don't have to respond that way. You don't have to shout and scream and get all bent out of shape and call people names and curse and swear. You can stop being bitter. It doesn't matter. Yeah, that person hurt you. And yeah, they did some nasty, mean things. But Scripture says not to let a root of bitterness spring up in you. And you can choose not to do that because you have been crucified with Christ. You have died to sin. You can forgive those who have hurt you. I don't care how badly they've hurt you, how deeply the pain is. If you think you can't forgive, you think you're still living in Adam. You're in Christ, and in Christ you have the power to forgive. You can stop living in sexual immorality. Whatever aspect of sexual immorality you're in bondage to, you can break free from that. You can stop swearing. You can choose to be happy for someone when God blesses them instead of envious and jealous. Well, why didn't it happen to me? I can't believe it. Well, they shouldn't be spending their money like that. And I wonder how that... You can just be happy for people. You can say, that's great, God has blessed you. You can love your spouse with a godly sacrificial love. Now, I don't care how much trouble your marriage relationship is in. I don't care what you've done to each other. I don't care what you've said to each other, because you know what? In Jesus, you have died to sin. The old in Adam you is gone and dead forever. You've been crucified with Christ, and you can love your spouse. You can be kind to them. You can honor them with your words. You can do those things because being in Christ empowers you to do that. You can be the mom or dad to your kids that God wants you to be. You can stop lying. And if you can't, listen carefully. If you say, oh, Pastor, you don't understand, then these words mean nothing. They're empty words. You might as well rip that page out of your Bible. And if you do that, throw your Bible away, stop coming to church, and just give up the farce, because it ain't true. Paul says this. God says this. When you came to faith in Christ, you became a new creation in Jesus. You died. The old self was crucified. You are a new man, a new woman in Jesus. And in Christ, you can live a righteous life. In Christ, you don't have to live in bondage to sin. I'm not saying perfection. We can't be perfect. We're going to still commit. In fact, John says, in 1 John, I think it's the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, or later in the chapter 2, I don't remember. But this is what he says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, so that you may not live in habitual, constant lifestyle of sin. But if anyone sins, commits an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The truth is, we continue to live in bondage to sin for one of two reasons. Either one, we don't know we've been set free, and so we continue to give our allegiance to the old master. Or two, we know the truth, but we choose not to embrace it because either it's just easier, right? Sometimes just easier. The temptation is strong. The pull is powerful. It's just easier to give in. So just go ahead and admit it. You just gave in. You didn't have to, but you just gave in. But let's be honest about it. Or the second reason is that we looked at that thing and we said, that looks pretty good. I should live righteous, but that looks pretty good. I should do the right thing, but that's what Eve did in the garden. When she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eyes, was desirable, could make one wise, and she could be like God, she took the fruit and she ate it. And so, let's just be honest. Let's not say, I can't. You can. Let's not say, I'm in bondage to it, only because you want to be. Let's not say, I have no power. It's too strong. I say this. Either you were ignorant and you're not anymore, or you want to, or it's just easier to give in. All right? That's the reality. So listen, men and women, listen. We have been baptized into Christ's death. And this is what Paul is saying. We have been baptized into Christ's death. How shall we who have died to sin live in it any longer? That's the question for us today. As we come to the Lord's table, if there's a sin in your life that you have not experienced victory over, would you bring it to the Lord? Would you bring it to this table? To this time that we'll spend in these next few minutes? And would you do two things? Would you acknowledge, as you take part in that bread and that cup, that on the cross, Jesus won the victory for whatever the sin is that you're bringing to Him this morning? Would you acknowledge that because you're in Christ, His victory is your victory? And that's the reality of our union with Jesus. Would you acknowledge that you're not the old man or the old woman anymore, that your old self has been crucified with Christ? And then would you do this secondly? Leave that sin at the foot of the cross. Just leave it there. Embrace the grace and complete forgiveness of God, because our adversary, the devil, our enemy, he's a wily one, and this is what he does. He comes with the temptation. He hangs the carrot in front of us. He makes it look good, smell good, feel good, makes us want it, and we go for it. And then after we go for it, he doesn't go, hey, good job, that's great, Rob, you're awesome, you're doing just what I want you to do. You know what he does? He says, you are a miserable Christian. And you should be so guilty for what you've done. And God doesn't love you, and His grace couldn't possibly overcome that sin. And the reality of Romans 5 is this. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So would you come and bring that sin to the Lord's table this morning? And would you embrace the grace and the forgiveness that is yours in Christ? Because there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And don't you let your enemy tell you otherwise. And then finally, would you do this? Would you just tell that sin? Let's personify sin for a moment. Would you just tell that sin, you are not my master anymore. I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to obey you. I don't have to give in to that temptation. And I leave you right there at the foot of the cross, because when Jesus died, I died. And when I died to you. Father, thank you for your word, for the power of its truth. Would you take these truths today, these simple truths, that we have been baptized into Christ, and as many as of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. And would you pierce our hearts with those truths, that we might embrace them in their entirety and live in the freedom and the victory that they provide. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have the elders come to serve you communion.